Morning, friends. As John just said, we're going to lock arms or hold hands and all go into the cafe in just a little bit as we go to our Serve and Connect Expo. But please understand, you're going to see tables in that room that represent all of the different ministry areas. But all of those areas, in turn, represent God's faithfulness to Calvary Bible Church. 135 years blows me away. I can only imagine what the four Swedish families had in their minds when they started what would become Calvary Bible Church. I'm sure they would be blown away to know that we still have a memory of their actions in our minds. What an incredible thing. Think of how much Boulder has changed in that time. Think of how much our culture has changed. They might be a little upset that we're speaking English and not Swedish in our services anymore. But the one constant across all of those many decades is God's faithfulness. And we are in this series trying to be reminded of God's faithfulness to this church and in our own individual lives, and then respond to that faithfulness. Because as much as we're looking back, we're also looking ahead to think about what does faithfulness look like for us in this generation and in this day? Because that's the question that matters to us right now. What does faithfulness look like? Now, that can be somewhat confusing. From time to time, we might just wonder, like, should I enter into that opportunity that's before me? Do I take that job? Do I move to that location? Do I get into that kind of a relationship? But we're taking a very high view to try to clarify what is most clear and plain in Scripture about what a faithful response looks like. Sorry about my voice change. It's puberty. A faithful response is something that we saw last week that begins with the greatest commandment of all. Tom took us into Matthew 22 where it says there, Jesus is asked a question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is, if you were to summarize all of what we call today the Old Testament, this is what you would come up with as the summary, the overarching principle about what all of those 39 books are about. The New Testament, of course, isn't diverting from this, so we could even say that all 66 books in our Bibles are all about that great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your life and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what a faithful response looks like. This morning we're going to look at this same command though from a different angle, because this is not the only place it's found in Scripture, and Jesus' voice, while the most important voice, is not the only voice to express it. We're going to turn instead to Luke chapter 10 this morning. And we're going to see there that this same command comes out to us from the pages of Scripture, but we get to learn a different angle on it and see how it looks in our lives to live out this great commandment at street level, so to speak, in the day-to-day of our lives. So in Luke chapter 10, Luke tells us in verse 25 that a lawyer stands up and puts Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So in Matthew, the question is, what is the great commandment? That's kind of an academic question, kind of like a trivia question that you might ask. But here, it's eminently practical. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question of questions, the overarching quest of all of humanity that people look for an answer to in all kinds of different ways. What must I do to experience the kind of life that only God can give me? What must I do to experience the life of God's kingdom and all of its abundance? It says that this man is a lawyer. Like in our day, a lawyer back then is somebody who studies the law. But unlike our day, a lawyer in this day studied the Old Testament, specifically the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this man is coming as an expert to Jesus. And in his expertise, Luke tells us that he's putting Jesus to the test. I don't know all that that could mean, but it could mean that Jesus is somebody who he would like to show up, that he would like to somehow expose Jesus, to correct Jesus, or to show his superiority to Jesus. So this lawyer comes asking that question, and look at the brilliance of Jesus. In typical Jesus fashion, Jesus answers the question with a question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This is the brilliance, because the man who has come to test Jesus is now the one who has to answer questions. It's a very simple thing, but Jesus says, "What do you think? How would you answer your own question, Mr. Lawyer? How would you answer, O expert of the law?" And the man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This is almost verbatim to what we read in Matthew, which shows us that by the first century in Jesus' day, Jesus is not giving a new teaching by expressing the great commandment. This is something that even Jewish legal people had come up to the conclusion with, that if you were to summarize all of the Old Testament law, this is what you would get, that you're supposed to love God with every fiber of your being. Every aspect of your life is to be oriented in the love of God. And you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, meaning you want to do for your neighbor what you would want them to do for you. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a combination of two different passages from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We get this first part, love the Lord your God. And from Leviticus chapter 19, we get this other aspect of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment. It says in the next verse, he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus tells the man, "You're right. You got the answer right. Congratulations. That is the great commandment. That is the command that if you are going to be able to experience the kind of life that you desire, eternal life with God, that is what it takes." But notice what else Jesus says. "Do this and you will live." The temptation when we come to the great commandment and other passages of Scripture is to hear it as information. We are a church where we love to study the Scriptures because we have a high view of what they are. We believe that the Scriptures are authoritative in our lives. We believe that this isn't just the writings or the inspiration of human authors, but that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired human authors to write what is written in these pages. We want to base our lives off of what is in this book. But there is a certain kind of danger that can come from searching the Scriptures and trying to consistently learn more and more about what they say if we stop short. If we stop short of doing and instead become satisfied just with learning, become satisfied just with knowing. Jesus is very clear here to the man that you've answered correctly about what this takes, but now you have to do it and you will live. That's why we're looking at the great commandment from Luke chapter 10 this morning, because in Luke chapter 10, we get the emphasis that the great commandment is not just information, but it is a call to action. So what does it look like to live this out in our lives? That's the central question we're looking at this morning. And Luke continues on and says this. It says that the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, stop right there. The lawyer wants to know, who is my neighbor? Not how do I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but who is my neighbor? Notice how he's emphasizing the second part of the great commandment. That might seem a little mysterious to us, or might make us question why he's going after that part and not the first. But the testimony of Scripture over and over and over again is that how we're doing the second helps tell us how we're doing the first. that how we love our neighbor has everything to do with determining whether we are loving God. We can find examples of this in various places in Scripture. 1 John chapter 4 is one of them. There in 1 John, it says, we love because God first loved us. You see the priority there. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you say you love God who you have never seen, then surely you will love the image of God who you can see in your midst. But the opposite is also true. If you do not love the image of God around you, which we are as human beings, then you cannot love the God who you have not seen. So back to Jesus and the lawyer. When the lawyer says, and who is my neighbor? He's clued into this fact, but he wants to be very specific about what a neighbor is. In this day, a neighbor was somebody who was a fellow Israelite. That was the common belief. In a land and in a time where you had Roman occupation, where you had Gentile areas, where people outside of Israel lived, Israel had narrowly defined what it meant to be a neighbor as a fellow Israelite. Those who look the same, those who talk the same, those who think the same. So the man, by asking Jesus, who is my neighbor, wants Jesus to validate what he already thinks in his mind, which is the neighbor is the kind of person who's easy to love. Let's look instead at what Jesus does. In typical Jesus fashion, he's going to get to another question, but first, he's going to tell a story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jericho, or from Jerusalem rather, to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And so begins one of the most well-known parables in all of history. We have hospitals named after this passage, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a very, very familiar piece of scripture, but maybe you haven't been in the church all of your life, and maybe this isn't so familiar to you about what Jesus is doing, but Jesus' favorite teaching technique is to use a story called a parable in order to deliver truth. A story gives us truth that we have to chew on. We have to meditate on it. We have to think about it. And it comes to us in a more three-dimensional way than just a blunt force. So Jesus is using this story that could have happened, but didn't happen, but it could have happened in order to teach us something about life. Jerusalem is a real city. Jericho is a real city. There's a 17-mile stretch of road between them. It's about a 3,000-foot descent along those 17 miles if you're going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And yes, it was known as a place where bad things can happen to good people. This was a place where you could find yourself in trouble. It was a dangerous spot where robbers and others could take advantage of you. And that's exactly what we find in this parable. That this man is on his way, and along the way, something very awful happens to him. What's most important for our purposes this morning is that we understand how to read the parable. The most important principle for this parable is to read it from the vantage point of the man in the dirt, of the man in the ditch. His perspective is the perspective that Jesus wants us to take on as we look at it now. So this man is coming down, and it says, now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Okay, stop right there. I know at this pace we'll be done by noon. But stop right there, because a priest just happens to be coming down. So from the perspective of the man in the ditch, think about what that means. If you're out on a day hike up in the mountains, and you leave your car, you head off on the trail, and you get about an hour or so down into the trail, and suddenly you realize you have no idea where you've come from. And you start looking around and you're searching, and the more you go in any direction, the further you get lost. You know that you're running out of money and you are running out of water and you have no food. You know the sun's about to go down and the temperatures are about to drop. But then a Forest Service ranger just happens to come by in your direction. What are you thinking? You're like, yes, my terrible day just got a whole lot better. But Jesus says that the priest, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This is shocking. This is like the ranger just not even noticing us, not even wanting to pay attention to our cries for help, and just walking on by. People speculate at this point, why would a priest do this? Because the priest is the one who you would want to come by, because you're confident that the priest will act on your behalf. People have just speculated, well, maybe there's the ritual purity issue, and this man looks half dead, so maybe he looks dead enough so that the priest, if he touches him, will actually make himself impure. But then that wouldn't explain why the Levite wouldn't take action, because the Levite doesn't have the same concerns. Altogether, I think asking those kinds of questions is maybe a little too involved. Jesus is being perfectly and intentionally vague so that we might think of all of the reasons somebody might see another person in need of help but not offer it to them. Think of all of the reasons somebody might notice a person in need of help but decide not to give it. You know how this goes. Next, Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Again, we're reading this from the perspective of the man in the ditch. And from his perspective, he does not care whether a priest comes by. He does not care whether a Levite comes by. He does not even care if a Samaritan comes by. What he cares about is if somebody comes by with compassion. That is what matters. That is what makes the difference to the man in the ditch. All of the other things are just on the surface, kind of social markers that we might make a big deal of and think are really important in life. But Jesus intentionally uses those to show us that when it comes to the great commandment, those don't mean anything. What matters is compassion. Compassion is what mobilizes the great commandment. Compassion is what takes the great commandment and puts it into action. It sets it into motion. And look at what compassion does in this case. It says that the man, the Samaritan, he binds up his wounds. He cares for him right there on the spot. He puts oil and wine on his wounds to soothe the pain and likely to disinfect it. And then he puts him on his own animal. And the idea, the picture in our minds is that the Samaritan now is walking alongside the animal that's holding up this man who has been beaten so badly. Then he takes him to the inn and continues to care for him. The text says that it was the next day when the Samaritan went to the innkeeper and gave him the money. The money is anywhere from like 2 weeks worth of care to 2 months of care. But then he says, oh, but wait, if there's anything more, just charge it to my account. I'm coming back. That is what compassion does. That is the kind of action that puts the great commandment into motion. Look how Jesus just completely drives the point home in his last question here to the man. This is the biggest no-brainer question in all of Scripture, perhaps. Which of these three do you think, Mr. Lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And notice what he says. He can't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Mercy and compassion are words that are often interchangeable in Scripture. And here we see a preeminent example in Scripture of what it means to be merciful, what it means to be compassionate. And notice what Jesus does with all of this conversation. The man had asked him, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus does not answer that question. Jesus instead says that's the wrong question entirely. It's not about who is your neighbor. The question is, am I a neighbor to the people around me? And who's the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who shows compassion. It's not about who qualifies to be the recipient of my love and my attention and my care, but am I the kind of person who does that kind of thing just on the spot, naturally, when life presents the opportunity for it? Compassion is what puts the great commandment into action. But at this point, if you're like me in any way, you're thinking, I need more compassion in my life. Compassion will cost us, won't it? Compassion will cost us time, it costs us energy. We see that it cost the Samaritan money. It disrupted his plans. Whatever he was going to do that day had to be set aside in order to offer compassion in that moment. Compassion is often messy business. Sometimes we don't even know exactly what's right, how to help somebody. Compassion can be something that is overwhelming to us because the need is so great. I was reading about a doctor in inner city Washington, D.C. who has a medical ministry, and he said he just wonders from time to time, what would the Good Samaritan do if he came along that road from Jerusalem to Jericho and found hundreds of men lying in the ditch? It can feel that way sometimes. How do we help so many needs out there? How do we help meet so many people who have so many cares and concerns? That's why it's so important for us to be a part of a community that offers compassion. Being in a community that offers compassion is a place where I don't have to try to answer everyone's problem myself, but we can work together to be a community that helps meet the needs of other people. And I'm so thankful that for 135 years, or at least in recent years when I've been around, I have seen this church do amazing things to help meet the needs of people in our community, and both inside the church and outside. It's a beautiful thing. And you should think, as we go into the expo in just a little bit, that all of our ministry areas are extensions of God's compassion. They are meant to be extensions of our response to God's compassion on us, His faithfulness across the years. The most helpful thing of all is for us to remember the right mindset for offering compassion. And that is the mindset of people who ourselves have received such great compassion. One of my favorite passages that explains this is Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read Paul's description to a first century church, the church in Ephesus, about all that God had done for that church. This is what God has done for us. Paul says this, not you were half dead, but you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a tough position to be in. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, compassion, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead, but God has intervened through the power of the cross to make us alive with him. He has cared for us, and through the care of his grace and kindness and mercy and, yes, compassion, he has now prepared us for good works ourselves that would display that same kind of compassion that we have received from him. This is a high view of what it looks like to respond to God in faithfulness. Every once in a while, it's good to remind ourselves of why we paint things on the wall. And this is the basis for what we read about our mission and our purpose. And as we go into the expo in just a couple minutes, we're going to go in there with that mindset, knowing that everything we see, every opportunity in front of us, is something that we can engage in to help meet the needs of other people with compassion, to live out the great commandment. That's what we want for our church. That's our response to all God has done through his great mercy to us. And by his grace, may we be a people who respond faithfully by living with compassion. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in this because, speaking for myself, compassion does not come natural, Lord. Father, we ask that you would do a powerful work in our lives to take hearts that are hard and maybe self-absorbed and make them soft. God, make us responsive to the needs that we see around us, the needs we see next to us in our church, in our life groups, in our classes, in our Bible studies. Make us responsive to the needs we see around us. And Father, would you give us the grace of being responsive to the needs in our community, throughout the city of Boulder, throughout the county of Boulder County. Lord, wherever we go, I pray that we would be people who put the great commandment into action because we have been so moved by the compassion that you have shown us. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work powerfully in and among us, and we pray that it would all be for your glory. So we pray in your name. Amen.